your Bibles, turn with me two places today. If you didn't hold your place at Habakkuk 2, go ahead and turn to Habakkuk 2 and get that marked. And then put your finger in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll spend most of our time actually in 1 Corinthians 10 today. Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20. And then find your way to the New Testament letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Habakkuk 2, verses 18 through 20, the Word of God says, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake!' To a silent stone, 'Arise!' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all. But Yahweh is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." It's the Word of God. Now turn to 1 Corinthians. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians, let me just briefly remind you as you find 1 Corinthians 10. Last week, as we looked at Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20, we learned that idolatry is cursed. That's what the word woe means. It's the fifth woe in Habakkuk chapter 2, and it's the final one for a reason, because it really fuels all the other sins. It lies underneath and behind all of the other filth of Babylon. Idolatry is cursed by God himself. Nothing will get us cursed and cut off from God faster than idolatry, false worship of false, dead, dumb gods. It's because God is jealous. God is jealous. Oprah Winfrey didn't like that decades ago. She probably had in mind some kind of childish, petty jealousy. Maybe the thought of a holy jealousy had never occurred to her. Like a husband for his wife that he treasures above all women. Like a parent for a child. God is jealous for his glory among his people, especially those he has called to himself and redeemed. And by the way, just for the record, our God actually should demand to be the center of all attention. He has every right to, and I don't want a God who doesn't. Do you want a God who can desire someone or something to take priority over himself? Do you want a God who can desire something higher than his own glory? Well, then you wouldn't have the one true living God. You would have an underling of some sort. No, that's not Yahweh. He will not settle for idolatry. It would be most unloving and unkind of him to settle for it anywhere in the whole universe, but especially in the heart of his people. So idolatry is cursed. Now I want to spend the rest of our time today perhaps giving you an extended application, because idolatry is such a dominant theme, as I said last week in the scripture, from 1 Corinthians 10. So in 1 Corinthians 10, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, Paul writes, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate from the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Jesus. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now this took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters like some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example. They were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but along with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. This is the word of God. Lord, speak. Speak and change us by the power of your Spirit and your word. Cast out our idols. Give us a love, passion for you that exceeds any dead, dumb, deaf, so-called God. And forgive us for our idolatry. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for my idols. Create in us new heart today, for Christ's sake. Amen. Idolatry is cursed. Idolatry is also endemic. That's what I want to say to you today from 1 Corinthians 10. If you forced me to summarize with a short sentence, those 14 verses, that's how I would do it. Idolatry is endemic. That is to say, it's native. It's natural to fallen humanity. It's the air we breathe as sinners. This is why few things, as I said last week, get as much attention in God's word from cover to cover. Few things rival idolatry. It's everywhere you look in every book of the Bible. Might think of an exception or two, but there aren't many. Why? Because God knows idolatry is woven into our fallen, depraved DNA. It's an inescapable part of our story as Adam's boys and girls. The very first idolater, Adam and Eve. And they've passed that on to us. This penchant to deny the one true God's lordship over our lives and to insist on being our own lords, our own gods. That's where idolatry will lead you every time. It won't actually lead you to a real temple of a real God, because there's only one of those, and idols aren't him. It will lead you to worship yourself. It's endemic. Now, some of you here are Christians. I hope a whole lot of you. In fact, I hope most of you, and I pray by God's grace, eventually all of you. And so you Christians are at this point saying, come on, Pastor Keith, don't be Debbie Downer today. Jesus has rescued us. He's saved us from our sins. He's delivered us from the stranglehold of Satan and idolatry. He has put us into a right standing with God that's based upon who he is and not who I am. Yes, amen. He's even put his spirit into us, who relentlessly applies the word of God to us and convicts us and conforms us ceaselessly to Christ. Amen, amen, amen. I agree with everything I just said. You should too, because I can back all that up with a whole lot of scripture. But this does not mean that as Christians, we do not have to worry about idolatry anymore. Paul told the church, Christians in the church at Corinth, do not become idolaters like some of them. Paul told the church, Christians in Corinth, flee from idolatry. The New Testament is full of these warnings for us, even in Christ. You got to get your doctrine of sanctification right. We're saved and sanctified. We're being made holy. We're being conformed to the image of Christ, but we have not yet arrived. You are not in heaven yet, and we have not received our resurrected, glorified bodies. And so we are a spiritual war zone as Christians. That's what the Word of God says. Romans 7, Paul describes himself as a spiritual war zone where he delights in the law of God, but there's another law at work in him still. This principle of sin, he does personify it. It's so powerful in him. Yet, even as a Christian, it's still so strong that it causes him to sometimes just want to put his head through the wall. I'm paraphrasing, but go read Romans 7. I'm so frustrated, he says. I want to do right, and sometimes I do exactly the opposite. Who will rescue me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Galatians 5, we must learn to walk in the Spirit so that we will not gratify the desires of the flesh, because the Spirit, Galatians 5 says, and the flesh are at enmity with one another. The Holy Spirit of God that indwells us from the moment of regeneration, new birth, and he's sanctifying us, he will never settle beside idols. He's not going to tolerate that, praise God. He's at war with sin and our fleshly inclinations. And thank God in Christ we're called and capable of driving a fresh stake through the heart of our idols every single day. And that's what you and I are going to have to learn to do. Because as Calvin said last week, the human heart is a factory of idols. Idolatry is endemic. And to ignore the endemicy of idolatry is to ignore the reality of what it means to, even as a Christian, be a human. Redeemed, yes, but not fully conformed yet. We're in a war. I've said that in counseling with people before, taught them about this war mentality, this war zone that we as Christians are. And sometimes as people are like, well, that's exhausting. That's just... yeah, it is. You know what? It's better than the alternative of dying in your sins and going to hell. I'll take the war zone, Jesus. Thank you. I'm thankful that the Spirit makes war with my flesh. I'll take that any day over the alternative. So let's not grumble. Let's be thankful that we're being conformed and God is relentless and ceaseless in this sweet task that He wants to make us all like Jesus. An idol-free future is yours, but only in Christ Jesus our Lord. But we want to be careful, right? So we don't want to do the exact thing that Paul is warning the church at Corinth not to do. Don't forget the Old Testament. Don't forget the example of old Israel. Don't act like you're better than them. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Learn the lesson. It was written for our instruction. It happened as example, he says. Idolatry, he's trying to tell us, even as Christians, even in the church, even in this church, idolatry is endemic. It's not going to go away till Jesus comes and makes all things new. And so idols, they threaten us day by day. We can be like the wilderness wanderers, and that's really what Paul is pegging down here, that experience of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings. He's reminding us of specifics about that. Though they had all these advantages of God's glorious, awesome presence and eating spiritual food and drink and even being pursued, followed by Christ, with most of them, God was not pleased. He laid them low in the wilderness, all of them, actually, except two. Even Moses died with these idolatrous people. And so, let's not ignore the endemicity of idolatry. Idols threaten to reinfect us day by day. Idolatry has a 100% recidivism rate. You know what that means? That sounds fancy, I know. That's how they describe criminals who get locked up and then they let them out and they commit the same crime again. They go back to the life of crime. Our hearts are just like that. I want to go back to Egypt. We're just like them. We're no different. We have the same fallen nature. We had it good in Egypt back in slavery. Let's just go back. We want to dive right back into depravity's dungeon when we give ourselves to an idol. And so I want to help us today so that our identity in Christ is not distorted, which idols do, and our relationships are not ruined, which idols do, and our peace is not perverted, which idols do. I want to help us today in three ways. Identify idols, confess idols, kill idols. Identify them, confess them, and kill them. How do we identify them? Well, we might not have a golden calf that we craft, but the heifer of haughtiness haunts our hearts. Our idols might not look exactly like Israel's did during the wilderness wanderings, which Paul refers to here in 1 Corinthians 10, and they won't even look like the idols of the church of Corinth in AD 50, which if you read the second half of 1 Corinthians 10, you learn a little bit about how it worked in Corinth in AD 50. But make no mistake that idolatry and our idols, they function exactly the same as they always have for all people in all places at all times. And they have the same two sources I remind you from last week. From whence do idols come? They come from sin or self, our sinful selves, and Satan. And those two are in cahoots. They're working together to keep us cursed and cut off. We're far too often easy targets for Satan, demonic forces, because we're not staying ever vigilant in the battle against our own sinful flesh as Christians. We're trying to slake our thirst with salt water. When we give ourselves to anyone or anything more passionately than we do Jesus Christ, when we pursue or we value or we worship or we consider or think more highly of anyone or anything more than we do Jesus Christ, we are coddling an idol. And you can make an idol of anything. You know how I know that? Because Paul says, hey, remember Israel? He mentions the serpents biting them in the wilderness, and Moses made a golden serpent on the pole. God told him, put a serpent on a pole, and they look at the source of the curse. They just trust my word that, hey, look and you'll live. And oddly enough, this is maybe a little bit of an aside, but it's a good one because Jesus took it in John chapter 3. He said, you know why? What that was really about, Nicodemus? Just as Moses lifted up the serpent on the pole, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have everlasting life. He became the source. He became the curse for us, the Bible says. Look to him and live. All that was written for our instruction, Paul says, and we don't want to forget the lesson. But why am I bringing that up? Well, Paul brings it up for one, but he doesn't say, but he probably expects the Corinthians to study their Old Testament and know that. Do you know that we're told the Israelites even made that serpent on a pole an idol? You can read about that in 2 Kings 18:4. They called it Nehushtan. They were bowing down to the little golden snake on a pole and calling it God. So we can make anyone or anything a god if we give it higher priority in our lives than God himself. I want you to notice with me in verses 6 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 10, and I'll try to do a running commentary very quickly here because I have a lot of practical list I want to give you today. I'm trying to do a little bit of practical theology with you today, but I want you to notice in verses 6 through 14 what Paul does not do and what he does do. He does not actually, kind of shockingly, say anything really about what the actual idols were. Maybe he expects them to know that from their Old Testament, but he doesn't say, hey, they made a golden calf. Hey, they put that golden snake on a pole. And he doesn't say that. I think he's doing us a huge favor in the New Covenant by pointing to the heart motives behind idolatry. Do you see what he does? Look at verse 6. Now these things, like, again, Exodus, wilderness wanderings, all that. He says they took place as examples for us, so that we might not desire evil as they did. Heart motive. Your heart is about what you think, believe, and want. It's mission control center of your life. What you think, what you believe, and what you want, your desires. So that we might have a different heart, he's saying. We might not want wicked things. We might not want idols. We might not want substitutes for our Savior like they did. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written. When he does quote directly, look what he chooses to quote from the Old Testament testimony. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Again, you would think he might quote them make the golden calf. No, he's going after the heart, you see. What was driving them? Why did they do that whole golden calf thing? Because they wanted comfort and ease and self-indulgence and pleasure. Eat, drink, play. Dare I say those three words summarize the society that we've become in America, perhaps more than any other three? We're gluttons. I'm pointing fingers this way. We're fat and happy, and we entertain ourselves to death, and we think we have rights just to have lavish this, that, the other. We're R&R'ing ourselves right to hell. Sit down and eat and drink and then rise up and play. You see what Paul's doing for us? The heart drives that. They craved comfort and ease and entertainment. I think we're just like them because idolatry is endemic. And then Paul continues and says, here's some specific idols, right? Here's specific heart issues. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell. Now, that's Numbers chapter 25, if you want to go read it. He's referring specifically to the event at Baal Peor when the people begin to intermarry and have sexual relationships with the Midianites and Moabites, which God had forbidden. God has always forbidden his people to marry people who aren't his people. Can I just say that again? That's New Testament as well. God does not allow believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to pursue romantic, headed towards marriage, or certainly not any kind of sexual relationship with unbelievers. It got 23,000 people killed in Numbers 24. Paul's referring to it, but you see what he's doing. He's getting at the heart. Does America, do any Christians in church struggle with sexual immorality? Anybody struggle with lust in your home? I mean, it's absolutely consuming us. Some of you looked at stuff yesterday that make God want to vomit. I've done it, but thank God it's been a long, long time ago. God has so helped me. He can help you in Christ. He can help us drive a stake through these idols day after day so that we don't enslave ourselves and ruin our lives. We're just like them. Anybody grumble ever? He mentions that. Where does that come from? A discontented heart. Otherwise, you'd never grumble. You're not content. That's why we grumble. But contentment with godliness is great gain. We got to learn it. We got to learn it. We got to put a stake in these idols that so easily capture our hearts. Wow. All right, I got to move. How can we identify idols? Well, here's a pretty easy answer, and then I'm going to start giving you some lists. God expects his people to learn to identify idols or potential idols in our lives. Here it is. I'm about to lay just like the secret of the ages on you via normal Christianity. It's that simple. Via normal Christianity. Just be a normal Christian the way Jesus says to be one. Just normal means of grace that God has given you. Pray. Well, that's radical. Pray desperately. Pray Psalm 139. Search me, O God. Verse 24 and 25. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Search me out. Examine my mind, it goes on to say. See if there's any thought or wicked way or desire in me. I'm paraphrasing, but that's essentially what it says. Show me. Show me, God. Expose it. And then lead me in the way everlasting. How often do you pray Psalm 139? It's a daily prayer. I've been doing it for years, and I'm telling you, God is faithful. If you'll pray it genuinely, he is faithful to show you where the wickedness is in your heart so that you can put a stake in it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake and learn to walk with a repentant faith. Church gatherings, corporate worship, do not forsake the assembling yourselves together. Normal Christianity, fellowship, friendships, accountable friendships, real Christian friendships, where that friend can help. The wounds of a friend are faithful, the Proverbs say. Sometimes being a real friend means you have to help one another see a blind spot, see a potential idol, or maybe a real huge idol, an elephant in the room that you're too blind to see, but your friend sees it. You got to be humble enough to build those kind of relationships here in this church. Saturate your home life with Bible and gospel. Read, study, meditate, memorize. If I had more time, this would be a whole new sermon, but the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just go home and read it, and you'll see Paul plants the flag of the fight against idolatry squarely within the soil of the covenant life of the church. That's where he goes. He even mentions communion. Have union with Christ and then be in communion with Christ and one another. Care about the community that is Christ so that you're cultivating a culture of true Christianity that will not tolerate among us bellying up to the bar with Beelzebub Monday through Saturday and then sliding in here to sip the juice of Jesus on Sunday. That's more or less what Paul goes after. You can't be dabbling with demons, not killing your idols, and then coming here and acting like all is well between you and Jesus. And we do it all, he says in verse 31, with one consuming goal, the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. All right, here's some questions. I will do my dead level best, church, to just give them to you with almost no commentary. All right, let's just get through them. Here's some questions you can ask, and if any of you want these questions, just let me know. I'll email them to you. And I can just tell you right now, Lori, she'll slap me after this. She doesn't want me to say her name or mention her, but I've learned a lot about this from our sister. God has used her in many of your lives, but in mine too, to help me know the right questions to ask. Okay, here are some. This book has helped me tremendously. This should be on your 2025 list to grab and read with a real Christian friend in this church. If you don't have a real Christian friend, this would be a good way to make one. Read it together. Go through it. I'll hold up one more. Respectable Sins by Jerry Bridges. This one goes after the sins we like to just act like aren't that big of a deal. Anger. Everybody's angry, right? That can't be an idol. Oh, yes, it can. All right, here's some questions. How do you identify idols? Will I sin to get this? Will I sin if I don't get it? How will I respond if I lose it? To whom or what do I most often turn for comfort or refuge? And why? That one question is probably the most important. Keep asking why. Why do I think that? Why do I say that? Why do I believe that? Why am I doing that? Why? And don't settle for some shallow answer. Get a Christian brother or sister in your life to help you. Why? Okay? What do I want more than the lordship of Jesus over my life? And why? What gives me joy and fulfillment and happiness most often? This is going to your how you get meaning or identity in life or significance. Oh, here's a good one. What do I fear? What do I worry about? What frustrates me or makes me angry? And why? How do I define success in life on a day-to-day basis? What makes life worth living? Oh my goodness, look at the next one. What do you think are your rights? Why do you think you have those rights? And how do you respond if those perceived rights are violated? What do you see as your needs? Not your wants, your needs. What do you see as your actual needs? And why? And how do you respond if they're not being met? And here's the last one, and then I'll go on to a new list. Listen carefully. What do you think is valuable enough to miss a worship service for? What would cause you to stop coming to a worship service, maybe even habitually? But maybe just, I'm not talking about, hey, one time a year we take a vacation, but maybe it's become more regular than you realize. Again, you need friends in the church in your life for accountability. Like, what is it that's causing you to not be here very much when the church gathers? Proverbs 18:1 says, the person who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. When you cut yourself off from the people of Christ pretty regularly or for an extended period of time, I have to love you enough to say, and I got to love Jesus enough to say, there's probably idolatry going on, and let some people help you. All right, here's a list of potential idols or root sins that can become idols. I'll run through these pretty quickly. Performance, people-pleasing, approval, perfectionism. I've tried to put all these kind of related on one line. Health, wealth, prosperity, love of money, materialism, hobbies, leisure, fairness, justice, vengeance, anger, judgmentalism, marriage, parenting, home life, relationships, control, appearance, sexuality, respect, self-sufficiency, pride, power, discipline, activism, ideals, politics, ministry, I'm preaching to me, I'm preaching to some of you, commitment, some of you, for some of you, it's a fear of commitment. Worldly pleasures, food, alcohol, drugs, entertainment, contentment, envy, jealousy, covetousness. Paul specifically says in Colossians 3, this is idolatry. Here's a summary. Show me how you spend your time, your money, or where you set your affections. Time, money, affections. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 14 in a nutshell. Time, money, affections. Heart. Heart drives it. I want to read you a little, I don't know if I'd call it a poem, but it was good. Don't you just listen. I give this to people in counseling a lot. It's called Hello, I Am an Idol by Nicholas McDonald. Hello, I am an idol. Don't be afraid, it's just me. I notice you're turned off by my name, idol. It's okay, I get that a lot. Allow me to rename myself. I'm your family, your bank account, your sex life, the people who accept you, your career, your self-image, your ideal spouse, your law-keeping. I'm whatever you want me to be. I'm what you think about while you drive on the freeway. I'm your anxiety when you lay your head on the pillow. I'm where you turn when you need comfort. I'm what your future cannot live without. When you lose me, you're nothing. When you have me, you're the center of existence. You look up to those who have me. You look down on those who don't. You're controlled by those who offer me. You're furious at those who keep you from me. When I make a suggestion to you, you're compelled. When you cannot gratify me, I consume you. No, I cannot see you or hear you or speak back to you. But that's what you like about me. No, I am never quite what you think I am, but that's why you keep coming back. And no, I don't love you. But I'm there for you whenever you need me. What am I? By now I think you know. You tell me. All right, if the idol's exposed by the grace of God and the light of the Word and some biblical friendships, and okay, now what? We confess it. The second half of this sermon will be very brief, I promise. It will not be a half. Confess the idol. Once God, by His grace, has surfaced an idol or a potential idol in your heart, you've got to confess it. You've got to agree with God. You got to say the same thing about the idol that God says. You got to call the stinking thing by its stinking name. Call sin, sin. Call the idol by its name. Why do you think God so often names false gods in the Old Testament? Baal, Moloch, Asherah, we can go on. Why does God so often, even in the New Testament, especially give long list of sins and potential idols? There are a bunch of them in the New Testament. Very specific. You cannot think of a sin that God has not already spoken to in the Bible. It's not there, I'm telling you. He's covered it all. Why does God do this? Why does Jesus so often expose the true treasures of human hearts in his teaching? Go sell everything you have, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Why does Jesus teach like that? Why? Because he's jealous and holy and good and loving and kind. He will not, he cannot tolerate idols in the lives of those whom he has redeemed by his holy blood. So God outs our idols so that we can keep confessing, keep coming to Christ. As 1 John 5 would say, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the first step down the long, dusty road of repentance. I want to say it again. Confession is the first step down the long, dusty road of repentance. Confession talks, repentance walks. You must learn, Christian, to walk by a repentant faith. And that always begins first step with confession. Always. You got to get up from the pigsty and say, I will arise and go to my Father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Please just make me as one of your slaves. Confession is the gate that opens to the green pasture of a life of repentant faith in Jesus Christ. And repentant faith is not negotiable for Christians because Jesus, the Jesus we claim is our Savior and Lord, said, if anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross daily, deny himself, and follow me. Self-denial, self-crucifixion, driving a stake through idols is non-negotiable. Christian brother or sister, are you listening? God help us in this church. Love Jesus and hate idols in our own hearts first and then everywhere else they're found. Help us create a culture of true confession in this church so that it's not a shock if someone just in a small group says, you know what, I really struggled with anger this week. I was so mad at my wife. Brothers, I need you to come around me and pray, and I need one of you to start meeting with me for a couple weeks. I want to make sure I get this mess out of my heart. That shouldn't be abnormal. It only is abnormal because we've bought into a puppies and roses view of sanctification in the Christian life. Okay, so we confess idols and then we kill them. You don't coddle idols. You don't coddle sin. You kill it by the grace of God. And you have to kill it every day. It's like a ceaseless game of whack-a-mole. But again, I'll take that over hell. How about you? So in Jesus' name, keep rooting out these idols. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Although idols are dead, they actually have no life in them, Habakkuk says. Their source is very much alive, Satan and sin. So you're going to have to learn to make war on your idols and your sin. This, I'm wrapping it up. Listen, ignorance of how to make actual battle plans against specific sins in explicitly biblical ways, that's the number one thing after 20 plus years of doing pastoral ministry that I see that keeps Christians enslaved to idols. They don't actually know how to fight, to make a specific battle plan. It's what we do if we're doing small groups. Well, we'll help you with this. It's what we do in counseling. We'll help you with this. If you don't know, you got to avail yourself. I didn't know either for a lot of my Christian life, but then brothers and sisters took me under wing and helped me by God's grace. And I just want to say to you, in the last minute or two here, that if you don't know really how to do this, and you're a Christian, but you're in this church, we're not perfect. We got a long way to go and a lot of improvements to make in this church, but I'm telling you, I can tell you after 13 years here as pastor, you're in a place that will help you. So if you're not getting, if you're not willing to ask for the help or avail yourself to a small group, we're going to have a Sunday school class starting in March on sanctification. And you're going to work through learning how to make a plan against a specific sin or idol in your life. We're going to do it for 6 months. We've done it before in the past. We're doing it again. I wonder how many of you will come to that. Or I wonder maybe if you've all got this all figured out already, maybe. No, no, I don't have time for a small group. I'm too busy doing 14 other things that are less important than building a real, accountable, biblical friendship in a small group. That'll do more for your holiness than spending all your time on the soccer fields, I promise you. Why do we keep carving out cisterns for ourselves that won't hold water, as Jeremiah would say? Paul says, all that was written down by the grace of God for our instruction, so that we can flee from idolatry in Jesus' name. So will you? Will you learn to starve your idols out and build your faith up? Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their hope of faithful love, Jonah 2:8. Little children, keep yourselves from idols, 1 John 5:21. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it, Matthew 13. I want to conclude with an unhappy confession. I want you to know you're not looking at a pastor that's arrived. I want you to know you don't have a pastor who doesn't need anything that he preaches to you. I want you to know you got a pastor that needs Jesus, I think, more desperately than anybody else in this room. Just last week, I was talking to a brother in this church. I was grumbling about how this season of ministry is so busy on me that I don't have time to hunt. Those of you who know me know I enjoy hunting. But I didn't even make it home that night. This brother can tell you, I'm not going to name him, but he can tell you, I didn't even make it home that night. The Holy Spirit was absolutely terrorizing me. And I had to contact the brother. I think I texted him, but I said, brother, I'm so sorry. I have absolutely sinned against God, and I should have never said those foolish things to you. How dare me grumble? I mean, what busy ministry was I grumbling about preparing this sermon? Meeting with so many of you, visiting you in your homes, praying with you, loving you in the hospital. I'm ashamed. I'm ashamed of what I said. But I've pled the blood of Christ. And I drove a stake in that thing. So you help me keep driving a fresh stake in anyone or anything that would dare to try to rival Jesus in my life, to serve him and to serve you. It's the high privilege of my life. If I never get to hunt again, which, please, Lord Jesus, don't let it be that. But if I never get to again, how dare me grumble? How dare me grumble against God? Help us, Lord Jesus. You're so much more worthy than we know or can fathom. So forgive us of our petty idols and help us kill them day by day so that the light of Christ will shine in us, change us, and in and through us go out to other people that they might be changed as well. Help us love you enough to obey you day by day for Christ's sake.